Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me back up in our reading back to verse 1 and read down through verse 4 once again. Of course, we covered part of this. We won't recover it. We'll start where we stopped last time in verse 4 and following. But 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts now and guide us into all truth, showing us even yet what is to come. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to do that. You yourself have said it, Lord Jesus. And you said, He shall glorify you, for He shall take of yours and disclose it to us. We ask you to do that now for the honor of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered, of course, the introduction as Peter introduces himself to his audience, the greeting, and then we got into what I'd call the theological prelude to the rest of the letter, verses 3 and 4. And we saw, first of all, what has been given to us in verse 3. His power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that's in the Bible. That's where we find all things that pertain to life and godliness is in the Word of God. Likewise, He's given us exceeding, verse 4, great and precious promises, again, to be found in the Bible. We understand what God has given us only through the Scripture, and we note that Paul says, ultimately, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Now we want to pick up with the second subpoint under this theological prelude. We looked at what has been given to us. Secondly, today then, we want to answer the question, how has that been given to us? How have those blessings been given? And there are three ways, three aspects of that giving that we see in verses 3 and 4. First of all, God has given us those great promises. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness according to His divine power. His divine power. We looked at this passage in the first hour. I want to refer back to it again. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says, what is, that is, he wants his readers to know what is, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So here, Paul is telling us that the power of God that is at work in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? It's wonderful, but it's kind of beyond our comprehension when we think about the exertion of the power that was necessary in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead. And yet, Paul says that same power is at work in you. Now we come along with where we are in 2 Peter, and Peter tells us, yes, and by that divine power, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, and He's given you exceeding great and precious promises. So we've got to remember that it is only by the power of God that we can actually, if you want to put it this way, cash in on what He's given us. In other words, it's plain to see what He's given us from the Bible. All things that pertain to life and godliness, those wonderful promises, but we only get the benefit of those by the exertion of His power in us. Now what that means is that we can read the promises of the Bible until we know them backwards and forwards. We can read about all the things God has given us that pertain to our lives and to walking with Him until we're blue in the face, so to speak. And yet, if His divine power is not working that in us, we ultimately have no practical benefit of it. That's why you have so many people, always have had, and will continue to, I'm sure, to the end of the world, people who have a head full of Bible knowledge, but there's no power of it in their life. There's no effectual working of it. Why? Because they're not dependent on the power of God. They're dependent on their own intellect and their ability to gather information. Now, it's a trap we all have to guard against. We can easily fall into that without realizing it. We know the Bible, as we would say it. Of course, nobody ever knows the Bible like they think they do when they say that, me included. But if we know enough Scripture, we can tend to think that's all there is to it. I know what it says, and therefore I possess it. But Peter's saying, no, it takes His divine power to enable you to walk in that, to have practical experience of it, for it to really impact your life and the lives of those around you. So then your question would probably be, or should be, so how do we get that? Well, he says His divine power has given it. So I would conclude that we simply need to ask Him for a realization of that, for an experience of that, as we put into practice what the Bible tells us on how to live and please God. Right? The Bible tells us that, and so we need to say, God, Your Word says You've given me power for that to really affect me. Not just simply be in my head, but be in my heart and ultimately in my speech and action. So please accomplish that. His divine power. It also shows us how that we are so dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to take advantage of those great precious promises and all that pertains to life and godliness. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, this is a reference we did look at earlier in the first hour. 3:21 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to," and the Authorized says, "the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Most translations say power. And the same understanding is there. It's the word energēs in the Greek. We get our word energy from it. So working is why the Authorized translators use that word. Working, energy, power. And again he says, Jesus is at work in us by that same power which He will use ultimately to change our vile body like unto His glorious body. So, putting it all together, what we're saying is we have an amazing power from God working in us at all times. It is an incredible power because it is that which raised Christ from the dead, and it is that which will ultimately, at the resurrection, change these vile, weak, lowly bodies like unto His glorious body. Now, that ought to make us more in tune with applying Scripture to our lives, living according to what the Bible says, because we understand He's given us the power to do that, right? But not only according to His divine power, but secondly, we are given these blessings through the knowledge of Him. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time there. We've already been talking about that. But let me just give you one reference in Colossians 2, quickly. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says he's writing to them that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There's the Trinity right there. God, the Father, and Christ. God the Spirit there is the reference to God. The mystery of the Spirit, of the Father, and of Christ. Verse 3, in whom, that is in all three, being yet one God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, what Peter is saying, look back at it. According, verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. See, Peter keeps bringing us back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. He says, God's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness in the Bible. He's given you great promises in the Bible. And now he says, and you get the knowledge of Him through which the power comes to live that way in the Bible. And as I noted last week, and those of you that are familiar at all with 2 Peter realize this, but the latter part of this chapter, he is going to give us a discourse, you could say, a brief one, on how we got the Bible, how it came to us. So his thrust here is, in order to, and remember I told you last week, the theme I'm working with for us, for 2 Peter, is preparing for the end, and that in two ways, preparing for the end of your own life and mine, and preparing for the ultimate end when Christ returns. And so Peter says, you can't be preparing for the end of your life, nor of the end that comes when Christ comes and sets all things right, outside of knowing the Bible. You simply can't. You've got to be in the Word. And so he says, it is through the knowledge of Him. Where do you learn to love and obey God? The Children's Catechism questions, and the answer is, in the Bible alone. It's a good answer. In the Bible alone you learn how to love and obey God. Alright, so, by His divine power, through the knowledge of Him, and then thirdly, again in verse 3, through the knowledge of Him, that last part of the sentence, that has called us to glory and virtue. So it is by His calling of us unto salvation that we get the knowledge, that we have the divine power operating in us, and that we stick with the Bible, learn from it, and walk in it. It is by His calling. And remember Paul's flow of that in Romans 8. He gives us the order of those works of God in grace. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become the sons of God. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also, what? Justified. And those whom He justified, He also, what? Glorified. So, again, Peter's saying, you have been predestined and you have been called to be a sharer in what God is. And that's what he's going to get to next. So, we are given these great precious promises. We're given everything we need to know about living and following God in the Bible. By His power, through the knowledge of Him, and by His calling us. Because if you know of God but are not called of God, you're not going to have the power. You're not going to have any relationship with Him, right? Alright. Thirdly then, we see what has been given to us, how it's been given, and then to wind up today, how it's been given and now why it has been given to us. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now here it comes. That, here's the purpose clause, so that, you could translate it, so that by these, by what? By the great promises and by all things that pertain to life and godliness, by His divine power operating in us, by these, by all those things, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I take that as two parts to why we have been given these great promises and this power. That we might partake in the divine nature, and that we might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, I want to take the bulk pretty much of the remainder of our time considering this statement, partakers of the divine nature. Two words here that we need to consider and I want to point out to you. First of all, partakers is a form of the word koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing. Right? Koinonia is the biblical definition of fellowship, and we use that word a lot, just like we do our fellowship meal today. Understand that the Bible, when it uses that word fellowship, koinonia, it doesn't mean everybody sitting down and having Kool-Aid and cookies together and having a good time. It means sharing in one another's life. It means being so involved in your fellow believers and them in your life that they are a help and encouragement and yes, a rebuke to you when you need it, as you are to them when they need it. It's a really getting down into the aspects of another person's life as much as you can, because your motive is to help them, as their motive should be to help you. So that's the idea of fellowship. It's a sharing together of what is going on in both of you. Okay? And then the word divine nature. It's a tiny word, theos. We get our word theology from it, the study of God or the doctrine of God. Theos. It's only used two other times besides here in the entire New Testament. It's used in Acts 17:29 and in Romans 1:20. In both of those places, in the King James, it's translated Godhead. Now, some of the modern translations probably have it as divine nature in those occurrences as well. It is divine nature here in the Authorized, as in most other translations, but the meaning is the same. Paul says in Acts 17:29, we need not to think that the Godhead is worshipped by things of silver and stone. In other words, he's going against idolatry when he talks about it there. And then, in Romans 1:20, he uses the term, the divine nature, to indict all mankind that they're responsible to believe on Christ. Because he says, everything about God has been revealed, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, all men, are without excuse when they don't repent and believe the gospel. Okay? But here, Peter uses it in the sense of, this is the essence of God. The very essence of God. If we could put it this way, he's saying, you become a sharer in the godness of God. Now that sounds a little scary. It sounds like it almost borders on heresy, doesn't it? And you see, it's just like anything else. My dear friend and brother in the Lord that impacted my life so much for many, many years, John Didier, used to say, remember this, truth out of balance leads to heresy. And this is a place where it happens. Truth out of balance leads to heresy. So the truth is, we share in the godness of God. Now you can take that out of balance, and pretty soon you're a heretic and you're teaching that you and everybody else becomes God. Which we don't. And that's not what he means. But you see what I'm talking about? I remember John Piper preaching on this text one time, and he said, here Peter walks a razor's edge over the pit of heresy. It doesn't fall off, but he's walking a razor's edge. Why? Because he says, here's what you got to understand. By God's divine power, through the knowledge of Him in the Bible, as He works in you and makes you take advantage of those great promises and of the things that He's teaching us for life and godliness, you share in His very essence. You share in that. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Sharing that. And so, when he says we partake, he means we actually get the privilege of being so involved in a relationship with God Almighty that we actually share in His essence. As much as a creature can. Okay? As much as the creature can. Which we don't become gods. We certainly don't. We don't become the God. We don't become little gods. All that's heresy. I thought about, again, when I was studying this, and some of you are young enough, you probably don't even know about this, unless you happen to read about it, but years ago, maybe back in the late 80s and early 90s, the actress Shirley MacLaine was going all over the country having these seminars about New Age beliefs and stuff. That's what she was into, and I assume she still is. And so she'd have these weekend seminars where you could come and be taught by her. And her philosophy, theology, was that everybody ultimately becomes God. So people would pay $1,000, $1,200 for 2 days and two nights to sit and listen to her lecture about how they are God. And I remember one fellow wrote about it, not a preacher, not even maybe a Christian, I don't know, but he said, you know, I was curious about this. He said, I started thinking, hey, if I was God, wouldn't I already know that? And I wouldn't have to go pay Shirley MacLaine $1,000 to find out? And I thought that was a pretty good statement. And that's not what Peter's saying. You don't become God. But you so share in His being and essence that it's what Paul tried to express in that verse that most of us know so well in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, I've told you before, our folks, I've said, it's almost like Paul is saying, you know, it's me, but it's not me. It's Christ, but it's still me. But it's almost like he can't really express what he knows is his experience now. Because he's so wrapped up in God through Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, that was Paul. I don't sense that. Well, the wonderful truth is it's true for all believers, whether we're living in active sense and appreciation of it at any given time or not. Because Peter doesn't make any distinction here. He, remember, he wrote, look back at verse 1 all those who have obtained like precious faith with us. We talked about that last week. He's just meaning everybody else is saved. And now he says, you, everybody that's saved, is a partaker of the divine nature. How could it be? What does it really mean? I thought, and with some help from some other studies, I came up with a few things that maybe can clarify it a little bit for us. Now, it's crystal clear what Peter says, but we want to dig into it a little bit, don't we? And kind of hopefully stay on the truth and right on base, but get a greater appreciation for this. How do we partake of the divine nature? One of the ways we do, and all these are relationships or situations that the Bible says we have with Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me say that at the outset. First of all, it would be like servants to a master. That is, loving and submissive servants to a good master. Peter says it here himself at the beginning. We noted it last week. First thing he says about himself is not apostle. He puts that second. What does he say first? A servant. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. So as servants to a master, we share in God's nature. Christ, a servant to His Father. Us, a servant to Christ, you see. That's one way. Another way is, as subjects to a prince. Our Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul describes Him as, two times, well, once as Peter, but twice in the book of Acts, He's described as Prince. And then John does in Revelation 1. A Prince. So as subjects who are honorable and submissive and loyal and obedient to a loving, gracious ruler over them, a Prince. That's kind of another aspect of us sharing in God's nature. As subjects to a Prince. As sons to a Father. Again, in all these, we're thinking of the ideal, the best relationship that could be in these sort of situations, as an illustration of Christ in us, as sons to a Father. You say, well, now, wait a minute, God's the Father. He is. But remember Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy of Jesus, and His name shall be called what? One of the names is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? So as sons to a Father, we share in God's nature. Then as fellows to a friend, friends to another friend. Jesus said, you are my friends, what? If you do what I command, right? You're my friends. I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I've called you friends, for all things are revealed to you. See? Friend. Then as members to a head. And he himself is head of the body, the church. Paul says in Ephesians. As members to a head. As the head, containing the brain, directs all the members, in the same way Christ, as our head, directs all of us as members of His body. Again, think about it. The other things I've talked about are like they're outward and they're spatial and they're separation. Servants to a master. They're not in the same body, right? Subjects to a prince. Sons to fathers. Friends to other friends. But now we got head to body. United, right? As the head, as the members to the head, then similarly, as branches to a vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me, you could do nothing. Right? So as branches to the vine, we share in God's essence as Christians. And then lastly, probably one of the most precious, if not the most precious, as the spouse to a husband. We are the bride of Christ, right? One of the reasons why Paul agonizes as he writes in the church at Corinth over their sins and their weaknesses and their misuse of the gifts and all the things that were going on there. And he says, I've betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. Don't be being unfaithful. Don't be an adulterer or an adulteress. I've betrothed you to Jesus. So as the spouse to the husband, we share in that wonderful being and nature of God as much as the creature can. And again, we never become God. The only reason we are eternal is because He made us as eternal beings, right? And because eternal life is in Him, so He has granted that the Son may give life to whom He will, Jesus said. The only reason we can be in His presence is because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, washed by His blood. The only reason that we can say with Paul, it's not me that lives, but Christ who lives in me, is because of His work, not anything we've done. But because of that, He is pleased not only to say, okay, I've forgiven their sins, they're going to miss hell and make heaven. No, it's much more than that. You know, we, and I say we because I'm in the company of it, we so much of the time, dear ones, cheat ourselves of making use of our standing in Christ and the blessings of being in Him because our only focus is well, whew, I'm glad I'm saved. I won't go to hell. I'll go to heaven when I die. Well, that's wonderful, but that's not the be-all, end-all of salvation. You see, Jesus said it in John 14:3. I've gone to prepare a place for you so that you can be where I am. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that so that whether we awake or sleep, that means whether we're alive when He comes or we've already died, we may live together with Him. See, the focus of our salvation is the glory of God in Him having us with Him. See. And so Peter says, by these promises, you are enabled to be sharers in God's godness. Now, another way of saying that is that if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's a new creature. Why? Because he's had the very nature and Spirit of God implanted in him. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, who is as much God as the Father and the Son are God. And so it can't be any other way than that we share in God's essence. Because He has seen fit to dwell in us by the Spirit. Now, as we close, what does He say that's going to do for us, or has done for us? Partakers of the divine nature, the last part of the sentence says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm going to turn back a couple of pages, or turn forward a couple of pages rather, to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he doesn't say we've escaped the commission of any sin. Not while we're still here on earth, right? We haven't escaped still being yoked with this flesh. So, he's not saying you've escaped all temptation. You've escaped all possibility of sinning. No. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Which really connects with the promise of the resurrection power that will be manifested in us when Jesus returns and raises His people. Right? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And so, he says, you've already escaped the infecting plague of corruption in the world. It's not infecting you anymore. You were filled with it from head to toe. Remember how Isaiah the prophet is inspired to describe the people of Israel who were in sin, though they were going through the motions of worship and doing all the right things outwardly, but their hearts were far from God? He said, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness at all, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's the corruption that's in the world. And those who are just religious but don't know Christ haven't escaped it. They're still plagued with it. But he says, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, and that has enabled you to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now this body still bears corruption, right? Sure it does. It gets sick. It ultimately dies. It gets old. It loses strength. All those things. But that's just the flesh. That's not who we are, right? That's not the eternal part of us. And so, Peter says, here's the great promise. The corruption of the world that used to have you totally eaten up with it, like a leprous man, has been taken away. And you're no longer unclean with the corruption of the world. You've escaped it. Isn't that wonderful? Escaped it. When you escape something, it no longer has any hold on you. And that's his point. So, why have we been given these great promises? To share in God's very essence and being, in a relationship, in a fellowship that's much deeper than what we normally think of. When we talk about fellowshipping with the Lord, we usually mean we'll read a few verses and say a prayer and then go on about our day. But the real fellowship is the fact that we're always in Christ and He's in us, right? And that never changes. That's always present whether we even read the Bible in a given day or even pray or don't. And we shouldn't let a day go by like that, but we do sometimes, don't we? That doesn't change the fact. We talked about that some at the men's meeting this week, about the difference in 1 John between relationship and fellowship. The relationship with Christ can never be broken because He instituted it and He keeps it. But the fellowship, our communication with Him, can be hindered by unconfessed and unrepented of sin on our part. Here He talks about that fellowship that's a part of the relationship that doesn't change. So, we do share in God's nature. That ought to make a difference that people can see, right? That ought to make a change that people can be aware of. They may not know what it is or why it is, but there's got to be some evidence. If this kind of great change through the power of God has taken place in your life, there's got to be some evidence, right? Just got to be. It varies from individual to individual, sure. Spiritual growth and maturity at different levels, all those things come into play. But if there's no difference in you now than before you, quote, were saved, you may need to examine yourself, right? The Bible tells us we should always be doing that. Let's bow for prayer.